One of the things that strikes us as we read the accounts of the crucifixion in the Gospels is the absence of redemptive interpretation. As we noticed in John, the focus is upon Jesus' claim to be the King of the Jews, which Pilate thinks is ridiculous, and he's going to prove that it's ridiculous, like by putting an end to this pretend king. And of course, then the Jews who say, having said just a week before, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," now, as the song just said, they disown him. "We have no king but Caesar." So center stage in that narrative is Christ's claim to be Messiah and how different people rejected to it. But nothing there about substitution, nothing there about atonement. To get the redemptive significance of the cross, we have to go earlier in the Bible, like to Isaiah 53, where he sets forth very clearly that idea of substitution and atonement, or later in the New Testament. And I would remind you that the preaching in Acts and the writing of the epistles, for the most part, preceded the writing of the four Gospels. And so we read around the cross as those passages shed light on the meaning of the cross. And one such passage, which I invite you to reflect with me for a few moments this evening, is in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as you spoke to the apostle, and he now speaks to us concerning the significance, or at least one element of the significance of Jesus' death on the cross, we pray that our hearts would be opened to it. For those of us who are worried about condemnation, who fear the just judgment of God, then the message of no condemnation is really good news. Sadly, many of us don't worry that much about condemnation. And our society has denied the existence of a holy God who will judge in the last day, or they've reinvented God in a manner where there's really nothing to fear, no judgment coming, no condemnation hanging over our heads. And so they're really not interested at all in the cross or your purpose realized there in the death of your Son. But we're here tonight because we do care, and we want to hear old things and maybe for some of us new things, that we might rejoice in the redemption that you accomplished through the gift of your Son and through His sending of the Spirit. For Lord, we don't walk in the flesh anymore, but we walk in the Spirit, and we want to know the freedom that belongs to those who live in the law of the Spirit of life. So bless our reflections, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Condemnation is one of those words that makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up a little bit. We don't like that kind of talk. And even the sound of the word sounds threatening, doesn't it? Condemnation. Got those wonderful buzzy consonants in there. And it's not something that our world believes in, appreciates. As a matter of fact, you could define political correctness as the wholesale effort to eliminate any kind of condemnation from the sensibilities of modern people. The worst thing you can do is to say something that might be interpreted as condemning someone. Now, there are always people that can be legitimately condemned, but it's never me. It's always somebody else. You know, poor Adolf Hitler, he didn't know when he was born that he was going to be the whipping boy for condemnation for every ruthless scoundrel that's lived since he was born. But we all know that Hitler deserved to be condemned. But me? No, no. I'm just fine. Condemnation has a couple of senses. We know it usually as the negative judicial verdict that's handed down by a judge in a criminal case. You hear the evidence, and you hear the presentation of the defense, and then the judge or the jury makes a decision. And if it's negative, that criminal is judged guilty and condemned. And then the secondary meaning is then that judgment is carried out by inflicting the appropriate punishment, whether it's imprisonment or perhaps even the forfeiture of one's life. And it's a bad thing to be condemned. And it's a scary thing to contemplate condemnation by the judge of all the earth who does right. So it's not surprising that we try to dismiss it or ignore it. But if you face the reality of condemnation, then what a joyous announcement is verse 1 here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, not from other people, but from God Himself. What glorious good news that is. And we might ask the question, well, why and how can this be true? Do you think about that? Do you care how it is that there can be no condemnation? You know, one of the sad things about we who are very accustomed to the Bible and the gospel and life in the church is that we've gotten used to things like there's no condemnation and it doesn't give us goosebumps anymore. It doesn't make us say, in a very unorthodox Presbyterian way, hallelujah! But it is such amazing good news. But how could it be? How can God be just and the justifier of the one who puts his faith in Christ Jesus? Well, here Paul tells us it's because sin itself has been condemned in the flesh of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Sin itself has been condemned. So I really only have 2 points tonight. Now, if you're doing the math, don't get your hopes up, you know. 15 minutes for points, so that means it's not a 3-point sermon, so it's not going to be a 45-minute sermon, but it might still be 30, or maybe not. But stay with me on this. 2 points. Sin condemns, and sin condemned. Simple, you can keep that in mind. Sin condemns, sin condemned. So sin condemns, or more properly, God condemns sinful humans because of their sin. Sin really can't do anything all by itself, but God condemns us because of our sin. The Bible tells us right at the beginning that we human beings were created for fellowship with the Creator God. We were made like Him, so that we could understand Him, so that we could relate to Him. And according to Genesis 1 and 2, our greatest blessedness as human beings is to live in union and communion with the Creator in a relationship that we call the covenant, a relationship of mutual love and faithfulness, God giving, us receiving, us giving back in response, God rejoicing in what return He receives from His children. But then entered the tempter, that deceiver, Satan, and under his influence, Adam and Eve turned away from the Creator. They didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, with all their mind. And they broke God's commandments. But be clear about this. Human sin is not in the first place breaking some laws. It is that. But it's the violation of a relationship. We forsook the God who created us. We abandoned that one with whom we would have perfect happiness in this union and communion. And so the judgment came. Sin brought, and here's the word, condemnation. Both in the form of guilt. Adam and Eve hid from God. They didn't want to see him. They didn't want to talk to him anymore. The relationship was ruptured because of their disobedience. So that guilt is the verdict of condemnation. But also then death that was visited upon the human race beginning with Adam. That's the execution, if you will, of the appropriate punishment. And God had warned Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And that death is both temporal, what the Bible calls the first death, our bodies die, but then more threatening is that second death, that eternal death, which is an eternity of condemnation that the Bible describes as hell. And so condemnation came as a result of human sin. Much later, when Paul is explaining this, again in the book of Romans in chapter 5, he uses this kind of language. Sin came into the world through one man. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Many died through one man's trespass. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned. And so it's that idea that the condemnation of death passed upon the whole human race because we are all in Adam, our covenant representative. And then, of course, there's plenty of sin on our own part that brings God's judgment of condemnation as well. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so sin reigned in death. That's the power of death. It's sin. It's that judgment that rests upon us. And so thinking about that and dwelling upon that and recognizing that I am one of those that stands under the just condemnation of God, then the question is, who can deliver us? Can anybody, anything deliver us? And how pathetic when we think we can buy God off, we can make things right, we can balance the accounts with a few Hail Marys, with a couple of Our Fathers, with a big fat contribution to the church, or any of the other things that we might do to compensate for this horrible condemnation. Can anyone escape? And if so, how? And of course, that's the good news of the gospel. But we look to the last place you would look. I mean, I've been in a few courtrooms when prisoners have been sentenced, judged, and they look everywhere. They look at their lawyer. They look at their wife. They look at their children. They don't look at the judge. The judge has just announced the condemnation, and they're looking, is there anyone that can save me? But you see, the only place we can look for that salvation is at the judge. The one that we have offended is the only one who can rescue us from his own condemnation. And that's the beauty of the message of the gospel, that God has done that. Which brings us then to sin condemned. Sin condemns, but now sin itself is condemned in the flesh of Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 3, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. God has done. I mean, that's always the starting point. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, after telling about our sin, then it's those turnaround words, but God, who is rich in mercy. And now here it's God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Here Paul is referencing the conclusion of his discussion in chapter 7. In brief, what he said there was that the law was given to Israel through Moses, and it was holy and righteous and good, verse 12 of chapter 7. Indeed, Paul even says that the law itself was spiritual, verse 14. Indeed, the law, he says, promised life, verse 10. And yet, in the mysterious dispensations of God, the law could not itself produce the life that it promised and that it pointed to. It did not, it could not, deliver the Jews from the condemnation of sin. Indeed, Paul says it just made things worse. The law, we read there in verse 3, was weakened by the flesh. The problem is not with the law. Again, the law is righteous and holy and good and promises life. But the problem is with our fallen human nature. We weakened the law, and so the law proved to be death for Israel. And Paul understands that in his own life, in his own experience as well. He says in verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So the law promises life, it points to life, but it works death in us. That's one of the greatest paradoxes, the biggest puzzles in the Bible. And yet that was God's design, because he wanted the law to point us to Christ. The solution could only come in the gift of God's own Son. And so again, in chapter 7, Paul explains how this works out. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So he asks the question, did that which is good then, that is the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, so that sin might be seen sinful beyond measure. As Paul reflects back on the history of Israel under the law, he concludes that sin was so very, very terrible, so very powerful, that nothing, not even the good gift of God's law, could cure it. The only cure had to come from God's further gifts, the gift of his Son, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, God has done this by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now again, we get used to this kind of language, Jesus the Son of God, God the Father sending the Son. But what a wonder of grace is that, that God would send his own Son. You know, we spend an awful lot of time protecting our children, don't we? Guarding them, getting them to the doctor, nourishing them, taking care of them. We're not willing to hand them over for anybody, for anything. And yet God did. God gave his own Son, and there's an emphasis there, this unique relationship between the Son and the Father that they enjoyed in the fellowship of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. Jesus reflects on that in John 17 as he's ready to go back to the Father. That's the Son who was given. And he was given so that sin might be condemned and rendered powerless. So we think about what John says about the Son, the Word, who was with God and was God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but God, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So this gift is none other than God himself in the person of his Son. That's what it took. You can't fix yourself. Even God's law can't fix you. There's only one point of rescue, and that's in the gift of God's own Son and his gift of himself surrendering upon the cross. And we have two carefully qualified statements here, and I just want to draw your attention to it before we wrap this up. He says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sin offering. The word could be used either way. And here I think I can't really improve on John Murray's explanatory comment. The unique combination of terms in this instance, that is, in the likeness of sinful flesh, must serve some special purpose. He's using the word likeness not for the purpose of suggesting any unreality in respect of our Lord's human nature. He's concerned to show that when the Father sent the Son into this world of sin, of misery, and of death, he sent him in a manner that brought Jesus into the closest relation to sinful humanity that it was possible for him to come without himself becoming sinful. He himself was holy and undefiled. The word likeness guards this truth. But he came in the same human nature as ours. And that is the purpose of saying sinful flesh. No other combination of terms could have fulfilled these purposes so perfectly. There is emblazoned on the apostle's language the great truth that when the Father sent the Son, he sent him for the deepest humiliation conceivable for him who was the Son of God and who in his human nature was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus had to come for sinners in our flesh, a flesh that could suffer and die, and yet himself being no sinner, but rather the sin bearer. And as the sin bearer, then God could condemn sin in his flesh. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, was put forward as the Father's solution to the problem of sin and condemnation. He was sent for sin, and specifically as a sin offering. He was the representative of his people so that he could be the substitute for his people, so that in his death, the condemnation that you and I deserve might be canceled and taken away. And we can hear that resounding affirmation, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then this other carefully guarded phrase is, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice what Paul doesn't say. He does not say that God condemned Jesus, the Son. I think in our uncautious speech, sometimes we miss that distinction and we talk about God condemning the Son. But it's sin that is the object of God's condemnation. It is condemned in the flesh of Jesus by his death, but it's sin that receives the judgment in our place. Sin is condemned, and in that, he passes a verdict on sin. And he inflicts or executes a judgment on sin so that sin itself is removed, is destroyed, and that through the death of the Son. As one writer has put it, Jesus could and did suffer and die truly and really. It was God's design that in his truly human death, sentence would be meted out on sin once for all. Jesus was the Messiah. He represented his whole people. What was true of him was true of them. His death, therefore, could be counted as theirs. God's purpose in and through all of this was that sin might be drawn together, heaped up, not just in Israel in general, but upon Israel's true representative, the Messiah, in order that it might there be dealt with, be condemned once and for all. For God sent the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to bring this sequence to its appointed climax. And it's that which makes that terrible Friday good, better than good, wonderful. Far from being a defeat, it is God's triumph over all his and our enemies. The sentence that hangs over your head and mine, the sentence of just condemnation, can be canceled because it's already been inflicted upon sin in the flesh of our Lord Jesus. And so to say it again and let it resonate in the core of our being, there is then no condemnation for those who put their trust in Christ Jesus. But there's the rub, isn't it? Them who put their faith in Christ Jesus. This doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen if you continue to live indifferently to the things of God. It won't be yours if you don't even worry about condemnation. When we hear this promise, the promise of eternal life in the place of eternal judgment, we have to respond to it by turning away from our sin, forsaking our self-trust, and casting ourselves completely upon this one that God sent into the world to redeem us. We have to trust his substitution, trust his satisfaction, so that the forgiveness of sins on that basis can be applied to our hearts and lives by the Spirit. And we can have hope then in life that is offered to whoever believes. Well, what's the result of this condemnation of sin in the flesh of Jesus? Paul tells us in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." It's a message of liberation. Just like Exodus, as the people were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, now we are liberated from the bondage of sin and death through the death of Jesus Christ. We're no longer bound under either the sentence, the verdict of condemnation, or the punishment, the death, temporal and eternal, that we deserve. God sets us right before God, and he begins to change us. And the commentators, the scholars who study this passage, it's interesting, you know, you think you've got a perfectly clear passage, and then you've got theologian A who says, this is all about justification, and theologian B, who for very good reason says, no, it's really about sanctification. We're not going to work that one out tonight, because there are two aspects of a single redemptive work. Sin pardoned, guilt taken away, acceptance with God in its place based on what Jesus has done for us, but also the beginning now of us walking in the Spirit, living a new kind of life, being set free in Christ Jesus from a bondage to sin and death, constraining us, controlling us, directing us towards sin, and walking now in the freedom of the children of God in the Spirit of life. Now that we are freed to walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Paul says, the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us. The law, which pointed to life, now empowered by the Spirit and applied to our lives in a transforming way, begins to show us the way to walk in life, to enjoy that blessedness, which is the opposite of condemnation. Once believers are empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, even the law of God begins to point us towards life. Because remember, the law wasn't the enemy in the first place. It was sin taking occasion through the law. But now that we've been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, we can experience the law as a law of the Spirit of life. So is it justification or sanctification? Let's keep them together in our thinking. It's a double benefit, pardoned and transformed, or at least the beginning of the transformation. Now, for many of you, this is not new news, but I hope it always strikes you as good news. We don't want to get accustomed to the cross. You know how Puritanism got to Unitarianism in just a couple of generations? Because they got used to the cross. Jesus died to atone for our sins. Yeah, but what else has he done for me lately? And we can celebrate this, but then we go out and back to the real world, what consumes us in the real world. See, if we lived Good Friday lives, moment by moment, day by day, we wouldn't need a special reminder of the centrality of the cross. So what's our response? Repentance and faith isn't something that you just do once at the beginning of a Christian life. The cross should bring you to your knees in repentance every single day. And it should renew your love, your trust in this one who first loved you. Remember how Paul put it, "The life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." God forbid that that ever be absent from our consciousness. Who are we? People loved of God. Who are we? Those for whom Christ died. Who are we? Those whose sins have been pardoned and who have begun to put on the likeness of Christ as we're created in him for good works. And it should mean celebration. It should mean thanksgiving. And just looking back at the songs that we've sung and the one that we'll sing in a few moments, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his cross, his death and resurrection. Is that your song? Or again, here we have a firm foundation, here a refuge for the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, his the name by which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None can ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. You know, there's a lot of things out there that dash our hopes. This is a hope that cannot be shattered. We can never be put to shame, for the firm foundation of our hope is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul says, I don't want to know anything else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We'll sing in a moment, when Satan tempts me to despair. You know, there's a lot of despair in the world today. The church is infected with a lot of despair because things don't go the way we think they ought to go for Christians. But if our despair is about our earthly circumstance and we take no comfort or consolation for the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ, then we've got life completely upside down. And professing to be a Christian doesn't change that bad set of priorities, that inverted perspective. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Good news. Wonderful news. News that gives us hope. And finally, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end, oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Let's pray. What a work you have done, Lord God. What great fountain of love there is in your own heart, that you would love us. Lord, we think about how difficult, humanly impossible it is for a wife to forgive an unfaithful husband, a husband, a wayward wife. The last thing we want to do is rescue them. And yet, Lord, our sin in the garden was that kind of adultery. And you were right to condemn us. But then immediately you began to put into play your plan to rescue the adulterers, the adulteresses, and to bring us back at such great cost. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that we would not take these things for granted. We can say we're justified. We can say we're being sanctified. But Lord, how that ought to humble us. how it ought to break down our pride and our hope in ourselves and make us depend more utterly upon the Lord Jesus and to give ourselves up to a life of thankfulness, gratitude, service, not to earn something, but just to acknowledge that all that we are and all that we have is a result of what Jesus did on that cross. And Lord, this is even before we get to the resurrection. What glorious good news there is at Calvary, and how it is transfigured in infinite glory as Jesus rose from the dead, and you said everything that he has done is good and it's finished. Lord, we rejoice in your mercy. And I pray, Lord, if there's some here who take for granted these precious promises, that you would shake them deep down, first with a fear of condemnation, so that they will flee to the one in whose flesh sin was condemned, so that they might hear that other verdict, no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of his name. Amen.